Just so you understand, I need to paint a picture. This is the temple in Jerusalem. It's one of the gates, which is a gate called Beautiful. And a lame man, lame from his birth, begs at the temple at the gate called Beautiful. And Peter and John come by, and in the name of Jesus, heal him. And as you would expect, a crowd quickly gathers at this amazing thing. I've seen this happen in Nicosia, and people seem to congregate from thin air. A huge crowd came, and they started to preach and tell them about Jesus. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. I'm sorry, I should have said, yes, Acts chapter 4. Yeah, I just recapped chapter 3, so you'd know where we were. So, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. This is God's word to us.
Thank you so much, and apologies for thinking that you were going to be reading Acts 3 and not Acts chapter 4, but there we go. We're all in the right place, we're poised, and we're coming into, we're just finishing our little talk on the book of Acts. It's been a short little series. Next Sunday, Summer Sunday start at 5 p.m, we're going to be doing something, we're going to be looking at Genesis. And we are ending our look at the book of Acts, which is, of course, about the beginnings of the church. The earliest church, and the title of tonight's talk is perhaps a little bit difficult to get your head round. It's the gospel in a pluralistic society. And I think that might be a title that immediately makes you think, oh my goodness, can I just quickly watch the tennis now? But no, you're not allowed to. I'm keeping an eye on your phones. And it may sound a bit complicated, but it's actually quite simple. A pluralistic society is a society that is diverse, where people in it believe all sorts of different things, and they tolerate each other's beliefs even when they don't match their own. You can think of some examples of societies that are not pluralistic. For example, Afghanistan and perhaps Saudi Arabia, places like that. But what we see today very vividly is that the church was born into a pluralistic society. So even though it was a religiously pluralistic society with a lot of different faiths, a lot of different cultures, a lot of different gods, Christianity from the beginning made universal claims, claims to absolute truth. Now, a universal claim is a claim that goes around the universe. It's not limited to a particular nationhood, country, or religion. It's a universal claim. You know, you buy those gadgets, don't you? A universal adapter. I've got one for my air mattress. You know, it's a little pump and it's got a universal adapter, an adapter which fits all sorts of air mattresses. And thankfully, I didn't have to use it on Friday because the weather was so horrendous. So an example of a universal claim is in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, not surprisingly, as you can see in our passage, it got the first apostles thrown into jail. There was real opposition in a pluralistic society to universal claims. I think we should all agree that we live in a pluralistic society. Christians are now increasingly told that they need to get with the times. At General Synod, we were told the church needs to get with the times. It's pluralistic now. Christians shouldn't be making universal claims. They shouldn't say that they have the one true religion, that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Whew, so what should we do? Well, let's see what we can learn from our passage about the earliest church. And my wife is striding in. Oh no, sorry, I thought you had an announcement to make. She's forgotten her laptop. Okay, so we're going to look at three things. First of all, the problem with truth claims. And there is a problem because the powers that be have a real problem with claiming with you if you claim you have the truth. Second, the problem with the problem with truth claims. And finally, the solution to the problem. And like in all good Sunday school questions, you know what the solution to the problem is? It's Jesus. But anyway, wait till we get there. So first of all, the problem with truth claims. First off, let's notice what's going on with the Jewish leaders themselves. In verse 4, we see them responding to the sermon that Alan mentioned back in Acts chapter 3. And if you were to go into chapter 3, you're going to find that Peter has said a number of things. One of them is that Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, he is coming back, and when he comes back, he is going to restore everything. That's 3:21. He's going to restore everything, everything's going to be fine, no suffering, no death, no sorrow. He also says in verse 25 in chapter 3 that through Jesus Christ, the whole world will be blessed. Universal claim. So when he says in our reading, chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ, that's really just a summary of what he was preaching in chapter 3. And the reason this was so appalling to the religious leaders of the time was this. Most Jews believed that a Messiah was coming. They hoped for a Messiah, but they hoped for a man who would be a great leader, who would set them free from the yoke of Roman occupation and Roman oppression. In other words, they believed in a private Messiah. They believed in a Messiah for the Jews. But Peter is proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah for the whole world. He's the Savior of the whole world. He is a universal Savior. Therefore, the Jewish leaders and their whole interpretation of the Old Testament and their understanding of the role of the Jewish nation are completely wrong. And so they get thrown into prison.
Why? Because he made universal claims where people were expecting a savior just for a certain group of people. No, Peter says, Jesus is the savior of everyone. And later on through the book of Acts, we see this not only means Christians run foul of the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, but of course we know they also run foul of the Roman powers that be. And later on in Acts 19, there's going to be a riot in the city of Ephesus when they realize that the preaching of the gospel was upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. It was affecting the business of the temple worship to the goddess Diana. The cult of Diana. You see, the Roman world at that time was officially pluralistic, in that the Romans said, you can worship God. Everybody has their own gods. They were called house gods. You still read about them being unearthed in the ruins of Pompeii. You know, each house had its own little god. The Romans said, you can worship your god. Every town, every people has a god. That's fine. Ephesus had Diana. Worship your god, but you must also say Caesar is Lord. You can worship your God as long as you also worship Caesar. But if you worship your God and Caesar, that means by definition, you can't be claiming that your God is the supreme God over all. It's just another God. So of course Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't say Caesar is Lord. They could only say Christ is Lord. And that brought them into tremendous conflict with the Roman government. Today, the powers that be, again, are pluralistic. When Christians come along and say, Jesus is the only way to be saved, Christianity is the one true religion, increasingly in Western societies, that's seen as incredibly exclusive, very narrow, very dangerous, perhaps fundamentalist. So the universal claims of Christianity get us into just as much trouble with the powers that be today as it did back then. So what are we supposed to do about it? Well, many folks say, hey, Christians, you know, the past is one thing, but we now live in a pluralistic world. Your neighbors are Hindus and Muslims and atheists and secular people. You have to get with the times. You can no longer make these universal claims. You can no longer say that your truth is the truth or that your religion is the one true religion. You need to adapt. If people are going to believe in Jesus and not be offended by Christianity, you have to adapt and say that all religions are equally valid, that you're not the only right religion, and then, and only then, can we live in peace. That's the claim today. Well, is it right? Well, I think there's a huge problem straight off that we can see in this line of thinking. Christianity was born in a pluralistic society. It was born in a place where its claims looked every bit as dangerous and as narrow as they do now. Yet even though they were seen as dangerous, weird, outrageous, even offensive, a lot of people believed them anyway. Why? Well, that's what we're going to go to next. So the problem with the problem of the truth claims. So you can see why the powers that be have a problem with truth claims. But let me show you the problem with the problem people have with truth claims. Firstly, one of the things people say is it's arrogant to say Jesus is the supreme savior. Here we are in verse 12, where it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. People say, look, you can't say that anymore. You can't do that, Christians. You can believe in Jesus, that's great. Just don't say he's the only or the best or the superior way to find God. Don't say he's better than other great teachers and other great leaders like Plato, like Moses, Muhammad, Buddha, or Gandhi. You can believe in Jesus, just don't believe that he's any better or superior to any of these other great religious founders and teachers. And so I might say, well, wait, so I can believe in Jesus. Do you mean the Jesus that said, before Abraham was, I already existed? Do you mean the Jesus that said, I am going to heaven, but when I come back, I'm going to destroy all the death and evil and suffering in the world? Do you mean the Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? There's no one comes to the Father but by me. That's the only Jesus we have in history. And here's what you have to realize. Salvation is found in no one else, and no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is the Jesus we believe in. And it may sound arrogant, but the fact is that Jesus himself said that. And because he said that, and no other religious founder said it, no other religious founder claimed to work at that level. Therefore, there's no way to just believe in Jesus in the same way as the others. Toyohiko Kagawa was a great Japanese Christian leader a couple of generations ago. He tells the story of his conversion like this. I am so grateful for Shinto, for Buddhism, for Confucianism. I owe so much to these faiths, yet they could not meet me at the moment of my heart's deepest needs. I was a pilgrim journeying on a long road that had no turning. I was weary. I was footsore. I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Buddhism teaches great compassion, but since the beginning of time, who has ever said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins? Do you hear that? He says, I learned a lot from Buddhism, a lot from Buddha, but Buddha never said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you to forgive your sins so that you can get right with God. Buddha didn't say anything like that. Confucius never said anything like that. Muhammad never said anything like that. You see, these other people never made claims like this. They could say, follow my teaching. They could say, do this, don't do that. There's the way to God. But nobody came on the same level that Jesus came. Now, maybe Jesus was right and maybe Jesus was wrong, but he's not the same as everybody else. Think about this. Either he is not the Son of God, in which case he is inferior to the other teachers, because they had the common sense to have the wisdom to be humble and not to make such megalomaniacal claims. In other words, either he's not the Son of God, but he's worse than the other teachers, who are much more humble, or he is the Son of God, and he has to be the superior way to God. He is God come in flesh. Therefore, if you read about his resurrection and you say, I think he was raised from the dead, if you look at the evidence for the resurrection, if you look at the brilliance of his teaching, if you look at the brilliance of his character, and you say, I want to believe in Jesus Christ, then to say Jesus Christ is the way to God is the inevitable, inexorable implication of any belief in him at all. Nobody has ever said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. If it's true, then he is the one way. And if it's not true, then he is no way. It's absolute nonsense to say you can believe in Jesus as long as you believe he's the same as everybody else. And there's another problem with the problem with truth claims. Most people say it's not just arrogant, it's exclusive. Look, we live in a big world out there, and there are lots of people and a lot of different faiths and of no faith, secular people, atheists, agnostics. When you say your religion is the true religion, we're never going to have a peaceful, pluralistic society if you do that. The only way to be truly inclusive is to say that all religions are equally valid. And we hear this in one form or another the whole time. It's the assumption of the cultural elite. They say all religions are equally helpful and equally valid. You have to say that. We all have to say that, and everybody says that. Then we will have peace. That's inclusive to say that, because nobody is left out. Well, let me show you why that's wrong and hypocritical. So I'm just going to see if I can go into my... I was going to use a whiteboard. It would probably have been a lot easier, but... there we go. So I'm just connecting to Apple TV, and I'm going to be able to do a nice little sketch for you. Apple TV didn't work this morning. I think we have liftoff. So let me go. So basically, if you say, here's your mountain, okay, and there's the God at the top. If you say that all religions lead to God, you have... let's say that's a path going up the mountain, that's another path going up the mountain, there's another one going there, and there's a path up there. And you're saying all roads, all religions lead to God. Actually, the perspective you need to make that judgment is this perspective. Is you're looking down onto the mountain, because only from that perspective can you see if any of those paths actually go. And I put it to you that if you are going to put yourself from that view, you are putting yourself in the position of God. And that is impossible. So, what is the solution to the problem? Well, the hint is here. Let me read this to you again. Peter says, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, he'd healed that lame man, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, the gospel is exactly what the cultural doctor has ordered. So look at verse 11. Jesus saved us through rejection. He is the stone who was rejected. He came to the builders, that is the Jewish leaders. They rejected him, and yet God has made him the cornerstone of the great new world to come. But he's only the cornerstone of the new world to come. He only saved us not by coming and getting power, not by coming and being a great general, not by coming on being a great war horse, not by coming and gathering a great army together, but through service, through rejection, through homelessness, through loving. Not through accruing power, but by giving up power and going to the cross and dying on the cross and taking the punishment for our sins so that God's love could come into our lives. He saved us through grace, through love, and through service. The only way to become a Christian is to give up all pretensions of superiority, all pretensions that you're accomplished, that you're more moral than other people, that you've done better than other people, that you're a good person. Salvation only comes to people who admit that they are sinners in need of a Savior and God's grace. That comes out, by the way, in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. And here is what's so astonishing. And this is where I'm coming into land. But outside of the gospel, everybody's identity is based on status. But it's actually more than that. It's relative status. You know how this works? Because you compare yourself. I'm always comparing myself to other church leaders. They've got a bigger church than mine. They're better speakers. They're asked to speak at conferences. I compare myself, and it does me no good at all. But we all know how it works. Do you remember how that makes you feel? It's because your identity is based on relative status, relative to others. You're not proud of being clever. You're proud of being more clever than the other people around you. Everyone gets an identity based on salvation through works. Only we don't use the word salvation usually. Basically, it's self-esteem through works. We accomplish this. We do this. We do that. In traditional society, your role is assigned, and you feel good about yourself because you're a good father, you're a good mother, you're a good brother, you're a good sister, you're a good wife, and so on and so forth. In an individualistic society like the one we're in right now, we get our self-esteem through accomplishment. For being smarter and better, better looking and more accomplished and richer and more talented than other people. But it's always relative, which means there are always some people you feel superior to and people you feel inferior to. And the religious leaders were shocked when they talked to the apostles, who were ordinary men. They were unschooled men. In a patriarchal society back then, ordinary men didn't have the schooling. They didn't have the pedigree. They didn't have the education. They would have been ashamed in the presence of their superiors. Put in front of the religious leaders, they'd have been looking nervously down at their feet, not knowing what to say because they were so uneducated. They wouldn't have known what to say. The leaders were astonished at what? They're astonished at the fact that these men have a new system of identity. They have been given a transformed identity based on a whole different system. Not only are they not ashamed at anybody above them socially, but they are not superior to anyone below them. Why? Because their self-esteem is not based on works or their accomplishments. It's based on the grace of God. And you can only become a Christian if you admit that you deserve to go to hell. And only the free grace of God and the costly sacrifice of Jesus on the cross can save you. So you can't feel superior to anybody. You can witness to the truth, and you must witness to the truth. You have to have a universal, you have to have an absolute truth, which is a man dying for his enemies, a man who dies saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We have the truth, brothers and sisters, and it's a non-oppressive truth. It's a truth that turns us into people with a completely different identity. This is what I love about church, is you come to church and it takes all sorts, doesn't it? We are a diverse church. We have CEOs earning megabucks, and we have people who are struggling with no income at all. We are all in it together because we're all sinners in need of a savior. That's what I love about the church. So what does this world need? People who are out there saying, "Hey, there's no such thing as truth." No. What do we need? We need people whose truth they believe makes them into humble servants to the people around them. And Christianity can do that. Christians have been oppressors in the past, but can you get that out of the Bible? Can you get that out of a man dying for his enemies and that's the center of your life. Paul says, I know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. Now, of course, it's an exaggeration. He knows a lot of other things. But what he means is that's the main thing. Listen, I've had people say to me, oh, it's so exclusive when you say only through Jesus Christ can you be saved. I believe that good people of all faiths can find God. It's persuasive that. I reckon everyone here has probably had someone say that to you. I would look at that person and say, well, what about us bad people? It's all very well saying, if you're good, doesn't matter what faith you are, you go to heaven. But what about us bad people? And then I might say, you just made the most exclusive statement I can think of. And they think I'm joking, and I say, no, I'm not joking with you. Because if that's your faith, that's fine, but it's an incredibly exclusive faith, much more exclusive than Christianity. Because Christianity says it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You don't have to be good. It doesn't matter whether you've been a hitman for the mob, or you've killed people, or whether you've been a prostitute for 20 years. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter. You repent. You rest in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. It has nothing to do with what you have done for him, because your Father delights in you. He comes in and gives you a transformed identity. So listen, the gospel is an exclusive truth, but it is the most inclusive, exclusive truth in the world. Amen. Quite a lot to get your head round. But we believe in a wonderful God. And the band's going to come up. And I'm just going to, as they come up, let me just pray. Father, we pray that you would help us grasp these ideas. We need to not only talk to each other about this, but we have to talk to our friends. We have to be prepared to challenge our friends when they accuse us of being exclusive. We have to turn the tables and open their eyes to the truth. Help us, Lord, to hold your Son up and say that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And say the world needs this. And the world needs people who believe this. Because we are agents, Lord. We need to be agents. We are salt and light. We are called to be salt and light. We are going to work in the world for peace and justice, serving people humbly, never looking down our noses at anyone, but equally not being in awe of those above us. We need to reach out to people who don't believe. We must never feel superior because of the cleansing and humbling and invigorating grace of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, how to be your agents for this message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.